It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's Sunday Fireside, first a talk by President David Wilmore. The title of his talk today, The Greatest Test of Our Time, a talk dealing with morality and dating. A talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion as part of their Friday Forum series on October 13th in the year 1989. On the program, Sunday Fireside.
I hope that as you contemplate this goal of marriage, that you won't be sidetracked. And often it's easy to become sidetracked because we have very deep feelings about this, and we have some very deep needs that need to be met here, and sometimes they're met in an artificial way, and if they are and we're not aware of it, we're misled. And so I want to talk a little bit about that. Maybe this will help a little bit, and some of you may have heard this before. At Sweet 16, I first began to ask the good Lord for a man, and I figured we'd have mostly girls here today. So at 17, I recall I wanted someone strong and tall. On the Christmas I reached 18, I fancied someone blonde and lean. And at 19, I was sure I'd fall for someone more mature. At 20, I thought I'd find romance with someone with a mind. My reach progressed at 21. I found college boys more fun. My viewpoint changed at 22. When one man only was my cue, I broke my heart at 23. And asked for someone kind to me, and then begged at older 24 for anyone who wouldn't bore. And now, Lord, that I'm 25, just send me anything that's alive. Yeah. Our values change, huh? And then from the man's point of view, from a poor, disillusioned man that we would call one of our Lamanite brethren, he says, nice night in June, stars shine, big moon. Me park on bench with girl in clench. Me say me love, she coo like dove. Me smart, me fast, never let chance pass. Get hitched, me say, she say, okay. Wedding bells ring, ring, honeymoon, everything. Settle down, married life, everything, happy life. Another night in June, stars shine, big moon. No happy, no more. Carry baby, walk floor. Wife mad, she fuss. Me mad, me cuss. Life one big spat. Naggy wife, bawling brat. Me realize, at last, me too darn fast. Well... What makes some of us so fast? Maybe this is part of it, and I'm doing this especially for Heather. Most people probably missed it, but International Hug Day came and went this week. If you know Heather, she's always hugging everybody. But it came and went, and why have an official hug day? The reason is simple. It's to educate people to the medical fact that hugging is good for you. It really is good for you. It's too bad we can't do a little more hugging and a little less of some of that other stuff that goes on. Everyone needs at least 3 hugs a day. Now, that's a scientific fact. It's true. And human skin has millions of nerve endings and apparently requires repeated human warmth and touching. It's good for us to be touched, to be hugged. People sometimes suffer from a vague malady that doctors have labeled skin hunger. They hunger to be touched. And it's a longing for reassuring human contact. People in this condition find it more difficult to stay well and have more trouble getting better when they're sick. Loneliness is just plain unhealthy. And I know sometimes you feel like it's not a good idea to hug somebody that's sick. But sometimes they need that more than they need anything else. And I think the comfort that comes from a priesthood blessing is partly related to that because of the touching and the caring and usually the hugs that follow the priesthood blessing. It's a good thing to occur. They have done some research and have discovered the following, that heartbeats of many intensive care patients stabilize after their hands are held by nurses. I remember times when my heartbeat changed when my hand was held by a nurse, too. Cerebral palsy victims move more normally after receiving sensory stimulation and touching. How important it is. Older people particularly are lonely and isolated. They need someone to talk to them and to hug them and to hold their hand. I recall as a bishop visiting some of the older sisters in my ward and sitting there just holding their hand in both of mine while we would sit and talk, and how comforting that was to those individuals. Children with Down syndrome, and we are the parents of a young boy who is Down syndrome, but children with Down syndrome walk earlier if they are hugged, touched, and stroked a great deal by their mothers. Does make a difference. I would shudder to think what our boy would be like had he not had such a loving mother who is truly devoted to him as a child. Hemoglobin levels and brain waves respond when a person is touched. Children with the highest grades in school get more hugs at home. Now, you might conclude that you don't know whether that's because they get good grades or whether that's the cause of the good grades, but it's nevertheless true. The message is clear. If you're not feeling well, hug your spouse, your children, or other family members, and some friends. Be careful about hugging strangers. A statement that struck me, and this may seem a little technical, but I hope you'll bear with me, because it does have a good suggestion for us. Intimate relationships are deeply and profoundly nourishing. Now, when I say intimate, please don't assume sexual, because that's the sidetrack that I want to talk about in a minute. We get thinking, because we have this need, that it has to be sexual, and it doesn't have to be sexual. We can fill it without getting involved sexually. But they are deeply and profoundly nourishing. The adults I know are a happy lot, essentially. And they have all kinds of vocations and all kinds of incomes. And they belong to many different religions and have different hobbies. What they all have in common is profound peacefulness at their centers. They're loving people, and because they're loving people, they're lovable. There is a correlation there. Loving people are lovable. You love to be around them. You love to touch them because they just have, you know, that special radiance about them. They're fun to visit with, and you always feel good in their presence. I've been in the presence of many of you here, and I can testify that there are many of you who are lovable, and it's so enjoyable to be around you, and I'm sure that if I were closer to many more, I'd feel the same about you. But these people give love wholeheartedly and receive it joyously. They recognize that there's nothing wrong with a wholesome hug. No sexual overtones intended ever. Just wholesomeness, touching, kindness, caring, that kind of thing. And it's a wonderful thing. People like them. They like to be around them. When they succeed, they clearly enjoy it. And when others succeed, they root for them all the way. They're not dragging them down. They value their time, yet they're willing to give time. They're willing to give money for worthy causes, and they respect themselves as well as others. These are good people, balanced people. The lives of most people are histories of their search for intimacy. We need it. And their attempts to be socially, physically, and emotionally close to others, not just one other, but others, period. We all need a variety of contacts. Yes, we need that one true love, that one true companion that we will be intimate with in other ways, but we need intimacy all the time. Our faculty shares an intimacy, a joking relationship that's good and healthy. There's seldom a day goes by that we don't laugh at something, and I won't comment further on that. But those of you who know the faculty know why that's so. Every stage of our life, we seek intimacy as urgently as we seek food and drink. And we seek our parents' love, we seek friendship, we seek emotional stability in marriage. This universal human need is so powerful that we are vulnerable to deception. That's where we get sidetracked. If we can remember, it's wonderful to be loved, to be hugged, to be cared for. But we can be sidetracked at that point if we're not careful. Loneliness brings a desperation that makes us willing to see almost anything as desirable, almost any situation as endurable, if it holds out the promise of intimacy. I hope when you see somebody that looks lonely, and you know that they are and they're struggling, particularly if they're a roommate, that you won't hesitate to give them a hug or give them some time and a good ear to listen. Sadly, there are many who would exploit these needs in others. We call them predators in our society. There are a few everywhere, even among us today, I'm sure. There are those who would take advantage of people's needs who are lonely, need for intimacy, and they would sidetrack it and exploit it, take them off the beaten path. I would hope that you don't allow the predators that you may come in contact with to do that. I hope you won't be a predator, that you'll have enough respect for the dignity of another person, that you would never do that kind of thing. President Benson made some comments along this line. He said this: we all have a need to feel loved and worthwhile. We all seek to have joy and happiness in our lives. Knowing this, Satan often lures people into immorality by playing on their basic needs. He promises pleasure and happiness and fulfillment. Folks, let me say it as blunt as I can. Any two people can have sex. What's so special about that? Any two people can have sex, even of the same sex. If that's all our relationship is based on, we don't have a relationship at all. So we have to be much broader than that. We have to be looking at many things that we relate on with another person. And then we have a valid relationship. He said he promises pleasure, happiness, and fulfillment. Do not be misled by Satan's lies. There is no lasting happiness in immorality. There is no joy to be found in breaking the law of chastity. Just the opposite is true. There may be momentary pleasure. Of course there is. Of course there is. For a time it may seem like everything is wonderful. But quickly the relationship will sour. Guilt and shame set in. We become fearful that our sins will be discovered. And we must sneak and hide and lie and cheat to cover up. Love begins to die. Bitterness, jealousy, anger, and even hate begin to grow. All of these are the natural results of sin and transgression. On the other hand, he says, when we obey the law of chastity and keep ourselves clean, we will experience the blessings of increased love and peace, greater trust and respect for our marital partners, and deeper commitment to each other. And then another statement from The Lessons of History, published by Simon & Schuster. No man or woman, however brilliant or well-informed, can come in a lifetime to such fullness of understanding as to safely judge and dismiss the customs or institutions of his society. Many are trying to do that today. They're dismissing family and fidelity and children. These are the wisdom of generations after centuries of experiment in the laboratory of history. A youth boiling with hormones will wonder why he should not give full freedom to his sexual desires. And if he's unchecked by custom, morals, or laws, he may ruin his life before he matures sufficiently to understand that sex is a river of fire that must be banked and cooled by 100 restraints if it is not to consume in chaos both the individual and the group. What are the facts about this power that often Satan presents to us as an enticement? Well, number one, Elder Packer says it's strong, very strong. You've all felt it, and you've all, if you're normal, have experienced arousal, excitement in being with another person. It's constant. It's like hunger. You don't satisfy it, and then it's gone. You eat at noon, and you're hungry again for dinner. And once you open this lid of this power, and many of you who are married have, and you recognize it, that it's, you know, not a once a month kind of a hunger. It's much more constant than that. and it calls for satisfaction. And if you never try it before it's time, then you don't have to deal with that. You can keep it in its bounds. This power, by the way, is inherited from God. It's not stimulated by, it doesn't come from Satan. He attempts us to misuse it, but the power comes from God. We inherit it. And it's good. It's a good power. But Satan makes it seem bad, and he tries to get us off course in being involved in wholesome relationships into focusing and narrowing on one thing. And that's where we get into trouble. Marriage is the only license to use it. And it is a license. When you're married, it releases these powers then for you to use. And all the other wholesome relationships are acceptable before marriage. But anything sexual in nature is not acceptable except as that power is released by a marriage license. And then it becomes yours. Normally, boys have the responsibility to lead out in romance. And they call for the dates, except, you know, on girls' choice. And we're getting away from that a little bit, but it's still basically that way. They generally take charge. And in marriage, not always, but generally, it's the man that initiates lovemaking. Let me tell you, girls, it would be easier for the guys if you weren't so attractive. As I was thinking that, I reached back and I pulled out a quote from Mark Twain in Roughing It. He describes the Mormon women of his day. And any of you read that? If this were true today, we would have no problem. I'm going to read it. Ready? Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens says, "Our stay in Salt Lake amounted to only 2 days. And therefore we had no time to meet the customary inquisitions into the workings of polygamy and get the usual statistics and deductions preparatory to calling attention to the nation at large once more to this matter." The newspapers had discussed it a great deal. "I had the will to do it, and with the gushing self-sufficiency of youth, I was feverish to plunge headlong and achieve a great reform here among the Mormons until I saw the Mormon women. Then I was touched. My heart was wiser than my head. It warmed towards these poor, ungainly, and pathetically homely creatures. And as I turned to hide the moisture in my eye, I said, 'No, a man that marries one of them has done an act of Christian charity, which entitles him to the kindly applause of mankind, not their hard censorship. And a man that marries 60 of them has done a deed of such open-handed generosity, so sublime that a nation should stand uncovered in his presence and worship in silence.'" If that's true, things have sure changed. They have sure changed, and I suppose we could call for a vote on that. Well, a caution. When you young people spend time with each other and you do wholesome things together, and as long as you have things to do, you know, exciting activities, generally no problem results. It's when you spend a lot of time alone and you get in that the park on the bench and the clench. And just a word of caution. When you get involved in what I think we still call making out, that's setting the stage for a problem, because making out is something that the Lord intended for married people to do. And the reason he did is because it triggers a mechanism within us, guys and girls, usually first in the guys, and then it's followed in the girls, a mechanism that prepares the body and the mind and the heart and the spirit for a sexual relationship. In other words, it arouses each of us when we sit down and we make out. And I know this is sensitive to talk about, but, you know, it needs to be talked about from time to time, because we need to remember that. It's a good thing that married people make out, or you wouldn't be here. You know, it prepares us to That's a profound thought. It prepares us to have children. And I'll have to admit, my wife and I have done that quite a bit. And with 10 children and a very happy marriage, it's rather obvious. But we have lovemaking for two reasons, President Kimball said. It's to draw two people together in a marriage and keep them together, and it's also to have children. There's a dual purpose for it. When you fool around with that power before you're able to get married, you make out you trigger that and you get aroused, and then you've got problems to deal with. How are you gonna handle that when you become aroused? Now, it's really difficult when we get to that point to stop. And if we don't stop, we lose our self-respect and we lose the spirit. And when that occurs, then it's not very interesting anymore to talk about spiritual things, and it's certainly not interesting to go to church, and we begin to fall away from the things we used to do. And some of you know that you've been there, and you may can nod your head in agreement if you don't nod too much so people can see. President Kimball has suggested one other thing that we need to be careful of. This usually occurs when, you know, boy and girl meets together and they sit and they make out. He says this, the soul kiss, I think you know what that is, has been prostituted and degenerated to develop and express lust instead of affection and honor and admiration. To kiss this way in casual dating is asking for trouble. What do kisses mean when they're given out like pretzels and robbed of sacredness? What is miscalled the soul kiss is an abomination that stirs passion and creates the eventual loss of virtue. He says this, if the soul kiss with its passion were eliminated from dating, there would be an immediate upswing in chastity and honor, with fewer illegitimate babies, fewer unwed mothers, fewer forced marriages. With the absence of the soul kiss, necking would be greatly reduced. The younger sister petting would totally be eliminated. So I know there are a lot of you who enjoy kissing this way, and probably many of the adults here in the audience certainly have experienced that and can attest that it is a very arousing thing. So if it doesn't make sense to place yourself in a situation to get aroused, and soul kissing seems to do the job, then that would be one thing that you could eliminate, and you would eliminate one more threat to being derailed, sidetracked from wholesome relationships with other people. Well, maybe one other statement from President Hinckley. He says, I warn you of another insidious and growing evil. This is the seductive lure of immorality. I'm going to speak plainly. We hear much these days of teenage sexuality and sexual misbehavior. There is too much among our own youth. In Utah, folks, it's one out of four guys, one out of five girls, by the time they graduate from high school, have been sexually active. That's 20% for the girls and 25% of the guys. And, you know, that's too high. But remember that when somebody says everybody's doing it, everybody isn't, you know. Only 20% of the girls are, and only 25% of the guys are. And if you've done it, you know that the way is clear for you to unload and get rid of that guilt and that shame. And the first step is to go see your priesthood leader, your bishop, and start it now and get it behind you so you can look people in the eye again. Your confidence will wax strong because virtue garnishes your thoughts. And when that occurs, then you're prepared for wholesome relationships. You won't look at somebody and they won't suspect that you have unclean thoughts about them. A boy who indulges in illegitimate sexual activity, as we define that in the doctrine of the church, and I think no one misunderstands what I mean, he does himself irreparable damage, and he robs the girl with whom he is unlawfully involved of that which can never be restored. There is nothing clever about this kind of so-called conquest. It carries with it no laurels, no victories, no enduring satisfaction. From President Hinckley. a letter from one such young man that I've had for quite some time here and have transcribed to a card so I could read it better. In this case, the girl's name was Jenny, but he said, I'm really disillusioned. Last night, when I was out with you, the one whom I love, the one whom I want to marry, you allowed me certain intimacies that no girl should allow anyone but her husband. Oh, I admit it was my fault. I pushed. I pressed. I thought I wanted those intimacies, and I even begged and coaxed. But the fact that you gave in was really a disappointment to me. It hasn't made me happy. I'm miserable. I realize now that I really didn't want you to give in to me. I hoped you were strong enough to keep saying no. I wanted a girl who was neat and clean and special, and I wanted a girl who could keep saying no to me, whom she loves, so I could know positively she would say no to any other boy too. And now you are still a special girl, and I intend to marry you. From now on, though, I will be very stern with myself. I'm afraid if things didn't change, you would let me go all the way if I asked. Then I would hate both of us. I do want you for my wife, but I want to wait for husband's privileges until we're married. I guess women were made with the desire to give and to give to make their men happy. Oh, but I wish they would realize that sometimes they make us happiest by a good, firm, unyielding no. Please say no next time. Well, he's pleading. And the best way he knows to say, don't let me, though I beg you to let me. And, you know, that's difficult to understand, but we're that way. We are that way. I hope by the time you reach the age that you are, you understand the difference between a natural man and a spiritual man. The natural man is possessed with selfishness and lust. He really doesn't care, and she, man meaning humankind, he really doesn't care much about the other person, really cares about their own passions, their own desires, their own wants, and they're very unpleasant people to be around, natural people. The more they acquire the Spirit of Christ, the more they put away the natural man, the more selfless and wholesome and loving and lovable they become. And love is the motivating force for that individual, whereas lust is the motivating force for a natural man, because lust is so selfish and love is so giving and serving and helping. Well, let me conclude by sharing with you maybe two, three examples of what the benefits of committed love on a broad scale brings to people, whether they're married or whether they're just friends. One, the relationship between men and women as it pertains to the process of aging. You know, we get older. And as we get older, we see things, I think, in a much different light. We see less perfectly, and maybe that's a good thing, because as we age, the Lord blesses us with diminished sight, so we don't see those imperfections in each other. And that's certainly happening to me. What happens when you get older, folks? We'll let a person over 50 speak to you for a few minutes. Is there still time for romance? Is there, dear? You better nod your head. There's still time for romance, but it just doesn't happen. You've got to cultivate it and work on it, and I need to work on it better. My wife does a marvelous job. But there's still time for that in the later decades of life. Yeah, the women still want and need the same assurance of love and respect that they desired when they were younger. Doesn't change at all. Is that true? It's true. This is the beauty of committed love, that which is avowed to be a lifelong devotion. A man and a woman can face the good and the bad together as friends and allies. By contrast, the one who's derailed, the youthful advocate of sexual freedom and non-involvement, will enter the later years of life with nothing to remember but a series of broken relationships and exploitations. The short-range philosophy that gets so much publicity today has a predictable dead end down the road. Committed love is expensive. It is. But it yields the highest return on its investment at maturity. A little play on words. Elder Boyd Packer said, righteous love comes so naturally and so beautifully that it is apparent that there is a special providence about it. They were meant for each other, we say. While I'm sure that some young couples have some special guidance in getting together, I do not believe in predestined love. If you desire the inspiration of the Lord in this crucial decision, you must live the standards of the church, and you must pray constantly for the wisdom to recognize those qualities upon which a successful union may be based. You must do the choosing rather than seek for some one and only so-called soulmate, chosen for you by someone else and just waiting for you. Doesn't happen. You are to do the choosing. You must be wise beyond your years and humbly prayerful lest you choose amiss. Two examples of committed love. Soon after he was married, Thomas More, the famous 19th century Irish poet, was called away on a business trip. When he returned, he was met at the door not by his beautiful bride, but by the family doctor. "Your wife is upstairs," said the doctor, "but she has asked that you do not come up." And then Thomas More learned the terrible truth. His wife had contracted smallpox. The disease had left a once flawless skin, pocked and terribly scarred. She had taken one look at her disfigured face in the mirror and commanded that the shutters be drawn and that her husband never see her again. Moore would not listen. He ran upstairs, threw open the door of his wife's room. It was black as night inside. Not a sound came in the darkness. Groping along the wall, Moore felt for the gas jet to light the lamps. A startled cry came from the black corner of the room. "No, don't light the lamps," she said. Moore hesitated, swayed by the pleading in the voice. "Go," she begged. "Please go. This is the greatest gift I can give you now." Moore did go. He went down to his study, where he sat up most of the night prayerfully writing. Not a poem this time, but a song. He had never written a song before, and he found it more natural to his mood than simple poetry. He not only wrote the words, but he wrote the music too. And the next morning, as soon as the sun was up, he returned to his wife's room. He felt his way to the chair and sat down. "Are you awake?" he asked. "I am," came a voice from far side of the room. "But you must not ask to see me. You must not press me, Thomas." "I will sing to you then," he answered. And so, for the first time, Thomas More sang to his wife the song that still lives today. "Believe me, if all those endearing young charms, which I gaze on so fondly today, were to change by tomorrow and flee in my arms like fairy gifts fading away, thou wouldst still be adored at this moment thou art. Let thy loveliness fade as it will. And around the dear ruin, each wish of my heart would entwine itself verdantly still." The song ended. As his voice trailed off on the last note, Moore heard his bride rise. She crossed the room to the window, reached up, and slowly drew open the shutters. I'd like to conclude with this example, written beautifully by Carolyn Pearson. I think it describes the value of committed love. Their first touch at 17 was in the park, and the moon was full, and she was beautiful to him. And her hair was long, and her eyes were blue, and her skin was warm, and she turned to him. And he thought that he knew what love was. Another touch at 22 on their wedding night, and the stars were bright. She was beautiful to him. And her hair smelled sweet, and her lips were full, and her skin was warm as she turned to him. And he thought that he knew what love was. And then again at 25, when the baby came and the sun was high, she was beautiful to him. And her hair was damp and her fingers shook and her skin was warm, and she turned to him. And he thought that he knew what love was. Later on at 54, sitting on the porch, all the children gone, she was beautiful to him. And her hair was gray and her forehead lined and her skin was warm, and she turned to him. And he thought that he knew what love was. Their last touch at 85 was by her bed. And the moon was full, she was beautiful to him. And her hair was thin and her eyes were closed. And her skin was cold. And she turned to him. And he knew that he knew what love was. After 65 years of laughter and tears, he knew that he knew what love was. It's my prayer, brothers and sisters, that our love will be broadly based, that we'll be committed, that we'll not become sidetracked into the area of thinking that sex is love, that we'll not get involved in that series of temptations that Satan has before us. And I pray to that end in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring a talk by Brother David Wilmore, an instructor at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion and stake president of the Snow College, Utah Stake. The title of his talk today, The Greatest Test of Our Time, an excellent talk dealing with morality in dating. A talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, October 13th in the year 1989. On the program, Sunday Fireside. And it's time now for the program, You and Your World, featuring outstanding talks by general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, featuring a talk today by Elder Boyd K. Packer, a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the LDS Church, a talk delivered during April Conference, April 2nd to the year 1989, the title of the talk, A Message to the Youth of the World, Elder Boyd K. Packer.
President Monson has reminded us that this is a worldwide church. I once received a clipping from a newspaper in India reporting something I had said to young people at this pulpit. Among those who now listen or who may later read what we say are young men and young women in many lands, struggling through those wonderful, worrisome teenage years. I meet teenagers all over the world, in perhaps 70 countries by now. I've stayed in the homes where you live, from tiny houses propped up on poles in the jungle to luxury city apartments. I'm about 50 years farther down the road of life than you are, but my memory is pretty good. And I haven't forgotten entirely how it felt to be where you are. And my children and grandchildren renew my memory of how it feels to be a teenager. Some years ago, we stopped at a small restaurant. The young woman who served our meal was courteous, but very sober. When she handed me the check, I said, "Can you tell us which road we take to get out of town?" Suddenly she burst into tears and said, "Mister, I don't even know how I got into this town." I have wished more than once that we could have gone to the table in the corner and talked. Perhaps we could have helped her. Teenagers, even young men, sometimes feel like bursting into tears and saying, "Mister, I don't even know how I got here." You wonder who you are and why you are and how you got to where you are. I know you sometimes feel that life isn't fair. Why can't you have things that others have? You even wonder why you can't be somebody else and exchange your body with someone who appears to be more beautiful or handsome or talented or brighter or stronger or thinner. Or change personalities with someone who's not so shy or blundering or frightened as you are. Sometimes you wonder why you can't trade your parents for some better ones. No need to apologize. They sometimes wish they could trade you for someone easier to live with. But parents make allowances for those feelings. After all, we are just teenagers who have evened out a few of the frustrations so that they don't show as much as they did when we were your age. And someday, soon enough, you are going to be us. I wish we could promise you that the world will be a safer and easier place for you than for us. But we cannot make that promise, for just the opposite is true. There are temptations beckoning to you that were not there when we were teenagers. AIDS hasn't been invented when we were young, and drugs were something a doctor prescribed. We knew about opium from reading mysteries, but steroids, pills, and crack, and all of the rest belong to future imaginations. Modesty was not mocked then. Morality and courtesy were fostered in books and films as much as their opposites are today. Perversion was not talked about, much less endorsed as a lifestyle. What was shunned then as pornographic, you see now on primetime television. Your challenge is much greater than was ours. Few of us would trade places with you, frankly. We're quite relieved that we're not back where you are. Few of us would be equal to it. But oh, what a wonderful time to be young. You have knowledge of many more things than we needed to have. It is my conviction that your generation is better and stronger than was ours. Better in many ways. I have the faith that you young men and young women can meet the world on its own terms and conquer it. Alfred Lord Tennyson told of Gareth, a prince and a knight of King Arthur's round table, and of his quest. The fair lady of Leonore's had been stolen away by the horrible black knight who held her in his castle. Many young knights tried to rescue her but failed. They returned defeated and broken, with tales of the awesome power of the Black Knight. They begged Gareth not to go. But Gareth went there to the castle with the drawbridge, the tower, and the window, where Lady Leonore's wrung her hands and wept. Then, high on the night black horse, in night black arms with white breastbones and barren ribs of death, a laughing skull engraved upon his helmet, in the half-light, through the dim dawn, advanced the monster. More awesome, more terrible than Gareth had been told. The Black Knight lowered his lance and thundered forward. Gareth, who had been defeated in more than one tournament, sensed his terrible fate. Every logic, every emotion shouted, "Flee for your life." But he could not turn away. Not, that is, and keep his honor. Gareth lowered his lance and met the charge. And then, to his surprise, Gareth unseated the Black Knight and tore his helmet away. There in that black armor, with bones engraven on it, sat a little boy who began to cry and beg for mercy. Young women, young men, no matter how many tournaments you lose along the way, no matter how monstrous your challenges may be, if you will learn a few simple lessons, it can be with you as it was with Gareth on that bridge before the castle of the Black Knight. Gareth was only a prince. You are more than that. You are a child of God. He is the father of your spirit. Spiritually, you are of noble birth, the offspring of the King of Heaven. Fix that truth in your mind and hold to it. However many generations your mortal ancestry, No matter what race or people you represent, the pedigree of your spirit can be written on a single line. You are a child of God. You are a dual being, a spirit clothed in a mortal body. Your body is the instrument of your mind and the foundation of your character. Take nothing into your body which may harm or disturb the functions of your mind and of your spirit. Anything that is addictive is dangerous. Within your body is the power to beget life, to share in creation. The only legitimate expression of that power is within the covenant of marriage. The worthy use of it is the very key to your happiness. Do not use that power prematurely, not with anyone. The misuse of it cannot be made right by making it popular. Your spirit operates through your mind, but cultivating your intellect is not enough. Reason alone will neither protect nor redeem you. Reason, nourished by faith, can do both. A warning: there is a dark side to spiritual things. In a moment of curiosity or reckless bravado, some teenagers have been tempted to toy with Satan worship. Don't you ever do that. Don't associate with those who do. You have no idea of the danger. Leave it alone. And there are other foolish games and activities that are on the dark side. Leave them alone. There is a courage far greater than Gareth needed to face the black night. It is the courage to run away from unworthy things when you will be mocked for doing so. That courage is laced with wisdom. We had to gain it from experience. You need it now. You have an alarm system built into both body and spirit. In your body, it is pain. In your spirit, it is guilt or spiritual pain. While neither pain nor guilt is pleasant, and an excess of either can be destructive, both are a protection, for they sound the alarm, don't do that again. Be grateful for both. If the nerve endings in your hands were altered so that you couldn't feel pain, you might put them in fire or machinery and destroy them. In your teenage heart of hearts, you know right from wrong. Learn to pay attention to that spiritual voice of warning within you. Even then, you will not get by without some mistakes. Those who make one serious mistake tend to add another by assuming that it is then too late for them. It is never too late. Never. While your temptations are greater than were ours, that will be considered in the judgments of the Lord. He said that, quote, His mercies are suited according to the conditions of men. That is only just. A great contribution to Christian doctrine is the explanation in the Book of Mormon of how justice and mercy and repentance and forgiveness work together to erase transgressions. The discouraging idea that a mistake, or even a series of them, makes it everlastingly too late does not come from the Lord. He has said that if we will repent, not only will He forgive us our transgressions, but He will forget them and remember them no more. Repentance is like soap. It can wash sin away. Ground in dirt may take the strong detergent of discipline to get the stains out, but out they will come. Teenagers also sometimes think, what's the use? The world will soon be blown all apart and come to an end. That feeling comes from fear, not from faith. No one knows the hour or the day, but the end cannot come until all of the purposes of the Lord are fulfilled. Everything I have learned from revelations and from life convinces me that there is time and to spare for you to carefully prepare for a long life. One day you will cope with teenage children of your own. That will serve you right. Later, you will spoil your grandchildren, and they in turn spoil theirs. If an earlier end should happen to come to one, that is more reason to do things right. However limited your body may be, it is a precious gift. One of you may be well born and well formed, while another is not. In either case, there is a testing. That is what mortality is all about. The poorly born may lack self-esteem, or the well-born infected with pride. Pride is the most deadly spiritual virus. In the eternal scheme of things, who is to say which is the most favored? Listen carefully from the Book of Mormon. If men come unto me, I will show unto them their weakness. I give unto men weakness that they may be humble. And my grace is sufficient for all men that humble themselves before me. For if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then will I make weak things become strong unto them. There may be more justice in who we are and what we have or do not have than we ever suppose. You are a child of God. What a wonderful time to be young. You will see events in your lifetime that will test your courage and extend your faith. If you will face the sunlight of truth, the shadows of discouragement and sin and error will fall behind you. You must never give up. It is never too late. There is no knight in black armor with such power as you may have if you live righteously. He calls to you. Wherefore, lift up your hearts and rejoice, and gird up your loins and take upon you my whole armor, that ye may be able to stand the evil day, having done all that ye may be able to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, which I have sent mine angels to commit unto you, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of my spirit, which I will pour out upon you, and my word, which I will reveal unto you, and be agreed as touching all things whatsoever ye ask of me, and be faithful until I come, and ye shall be caught up, that where I am, ye may be also. God bless you, young women and young men, who struggle through the worrisome teenage years. Some of you may not yet have found yourselves, but you are not lost. For Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, our Savior and Redeemer. The gospel has been revealed and restored. Of him I bear witness as I pray his blessings upon you, our youth, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to the program You and Your World, featuring outstanding talks by general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, featuring a talk today by Elder Boyd K. Packer, a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the LDS Church. The title of his talk today, A Message to the Youth of the World, delivered during April Conference, April 2nd, 1989, on the program You and Your World. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at the same time for Sunday Fireside.